Our reading this morning is Psalm 2, and if you're using a church Bible, you'll find this passage on page 543. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why do we see so much hostility towards God and his people around the world and throughout history? I don't know whether you've been on the Open Doors website recently. For those of us who don't know about Open Doors, basically it's an organization whose whole purpose is to serve the persecuted church. And having been on there this week, it doesn't take long to realize that there is incredible opposition to God and his people around the world. Places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Pakistan, some of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian. I mean, what is it about gentle Jesus that gets people? That causes such violent opposition? Well, Psalm 2 that we're looking at this morning gives us the answer. Last week we looked at Psalm 1, and it's often said that Psalm 1 and 2 together set the scene for the whole book of the Psalms. So Psalm 1 we saw last week is all about knowing where you're going, whereas Psalm 2 is about knowing where history is going. Psalm 1 is about knowing where you're going. Psalm 2 is about knowing where history is going. And so in Psalm 1, we saw that there are two roads, two ways to live. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The one who delights in God and his law, and who receives blessing ultimately, the blessing of right relationship with God through Jesus. And then the way of the wicked. The one who rejects God and his law and who will not stand with the judgment to come, but who are on the path to destruction. And so we're asked whether we know which road we're on. And as we come to Psalm 2, it's as if we've zoomed out. And now we're looking at the whole of history. And we're asked the question, do we know where history is headed? You see, Psalm 2 helps to strengthen our world view. It helps us to understand all that is going on around us. And so it helps us not to despair. Now, originally, Psalm 2 is thought to have been in the context of the coronation of Israel's kings, probably starting with King David. So we see in 2 Samuel that the Israelite kings were given the title sons of God. And so it was to give the picture of opposition to God and Israel's kings by the surrounding nations. And yet, as we look throughout the New Testament, and we'll look at some of these passages in a bit, we see that time and time again, Psalm 2 is clearly interpreted to be without a doubt written about the Lord Jesus. And so ultimately, as we look at Psalm 2, the anointed one is Jesus. The king spoken of is Jesus. And so with that, let's dive in. Now, when you look at Psalm 2, hopefully you'll see that it is broken up into four sections with four voices and four different points being made. And so firstly, we see verses 1 to 3, the king who is rejected, the king who is rejected. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. What we see here is every person's natural response to God and his king. The thing that is at the heart of every problem in this world. Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 are basically a definition of sin. It's a picture of rebellion against God and rebellion against his king, Jesus. See, this is what sin is. It's saying to Jesus, I don't want you to be my king. I don't want you ruling over me. Sometimes here we define it as shove off God. I'm in charge, no to your ways, sin. And that's exactly what we see everyone doing here, isn't it? So we see nations, peoples, kings conspiring, plotting, rising up against the Lord and against his anointed king. And look what they say in verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. This is their view of God's law, his loving provision of his word for our good is reduced down to mere shackles and chains. Now, what they want is freedom. They don't want to be told what to do, how to live. And how true is that of our world as well? The push for freedom in every area of life is undeniable. Isn't that what the sexual revolution was all about? Breaking off these outdated shackles to be free, to do whatever we want. And Psalm 2 tells us that ultimately this is because we don't want Jesus as our king. We may be perfectly happy with Jesus the moralist, or Jesus the philosopher, or Jesus the good teacher, but not Jesus the king. We don't want him. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, if only we could show people the real Jesus. Jesus as he actually is, rather than the wishy-washy version society so often thinks of. Then I'm sure people would follow him. If they knew the Jesus that I know, they would surely love him. Well, Psalm 2 says no. We live in a world that hates the real Jesus. The Jesus who is king and makes demands on our lives. And if we don't believe that, then look with me to Acts chapter 4. Verse 25. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Here we see Psalm 2 being quoted by the early church. Peter and John had just been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, and basically they've been told to stop it. And this is what they prayed when they rejoined the other believers. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What we see here is them taking the words of Psalm 2 and directly applying it to the rejection of King Jesus by Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Israelites. You see, when Jesus was on earth, look how he was treated. He was rejected. People saw and met the real Jesus, and they rejected him as king. And we also see there that as Jesus' followers, that rejection will come to us too. Jesus, after all, in John 15 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." This psalm tells us the extreme reality of the fact that everyone who doesn't submit to Jesus is someone who is making war on God, who is rising up in rebellion against God and his king. There is no middle ground. That is how serious sin is. Too often I find myself, and we can often find ourselves, reducing it to a little slip-up or a little misdemeanor. They've been a bit naughty, or they're generally a good person with a few blind spots. No, Psalm 2 is very clear. Our sin at its heart is rebellion against God. It's setting ourselves up as king. It is deadly serious. And that's the position of anyone, kings, nations, or people, if they haven't submitted to King Jesus. So that means that whether we're talking about King Jong-un, the nation of Pakistan, a churchgoer, a Muslim, an atheist, an all-round good guy, or a murderer, if they don't accept Jesus as king, then they are part of the rebellion against God. And yet the question of why in verse 1 is a good one. Why do they plot when it is in vain? Because secondly, we see that the king is on the throne. Look at verses 4 to 6. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.' Having heard from the world, we now hear from God." And what is his response to this rebellion? Well, the shock of verse 4 is that he thinks it is to be laughed at. You see, God's response is not fear. It's not panic. No, he's not fazed in the slightest. What is God's attitude to the intolerance of society to God and his word? What is his response to North Korea's attempt to do away with Christianity? What does God think of Muslim extremists who fight against him and his people? To every regime throughout history, is he running around wondering what he'll do? Maybe if the God you picture is a woolly grandad in the sky, then maybe that's what you think. But that's not the picture that we get here in Psalm 2. No, here we see God can hardly speak for laughing. And we need to be clear that he isn't laughing because this rebellion is funny. No, his response in verse 5 to this rebellion of rebuke and wrath shows that he doesn't think it's funny at all. But instead, what he thinks is that it is laughably absurd. I wonder if you've ever seen a toddler get so angry at their parents that they go feral. They try and kick them and hit them and do anything to get at their parents, only for their dad to hold them at arm's length with ease, all the while in absolute hysterics. You see, that is the type of picture that we have here. God is laughing because it is so ridiculous for humans to think that they could ever alter God's plan in history, as if a few bombs or a few protests could overthrow God's king. It's like a one man against a whole army. It's like a flea attempting to take down an elephant. No, instead, God's response to man's attempt to remove King Jesus is verse 6. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." It's as if God's response is, "You are too late. My king is already on the throne." And we see that through the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. At that point, we see the coronation of Jesus as king. This was the coronation that all of the coronations were pointing to, as Jesus was declared to be God's king on the throne. as was planned before the foundation of the world. Be in no doubt, King Jesus is already on the throne. And this is so helpful for our worldview, isn't it? When opposition to King Jesus seems to be on the increase, when being a follower of Jesus is becoming less and less acceptable in the public sphere, when we see Christians being punished in politics and business for holding on to the truth of God's word, Psalm 2 tells us, be in no doubt, Jesus is already on the throne. See, God isn't requesting that people make Jesus king. No, he is declaring that Jesus already is the king. He is the king over everyone, whether people like it or not. And as Philippians 2 tells us, there is coming a day when every knee will bow to King Jesus. He will be acknowledged by everyone to be king. The question is, will we bow willingly or not to King Jesus? Well, thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we see what Jesus' reign is like, as we see as the king who reigns. The third voice that we hear is that of the anointed king himself, Jesus. And Jesus is telling us of a conversation that has taken place in the heavens, speaking of what his Father has decreed will happen, what his absolute unchanging will for his Son is. And so verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Now the literal translation of this verse would be, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, or today I have installed you. You see, the picture we have here is the fact that God has installed Jesus as king. The title Son of God was given to the kings of Israel. We see in 2 Samuel 7, as God says to David, speaking of Solomon and every king after him, that God will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God is saying Jesus is the king that I have installed this very day. Be in no doubt who the king is. And we see this in Acts 13, starting at verse 32. Turn with me to Acts 13, where again we see Psalm 2 quoted in the New Testament. Acts 13, verse 32, on page 1108. Acts 13, verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children. By raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. What were the blessings promised to David? Well, they were a king who would reign on his throne forever. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead declares him to be that Son of God. That's what Acts 13 says. That king God has put in place who will reign forever. Jesus is the king that God has installed. Well, Psalm 2 continues, verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The Father has promised to give his Son, Jesus, the nations, the ends of the earth. That is the scope of King Jesus' rule and reign. He is the king of the whole world. There is no nation outside of Jesus' reign. Even those nations that rebel against him ultimately still belong to Jesus. They are still under his rule as king. And no matter how much North Korea or Afghanistan rage against God and his king, they are still his. They still come under his kingship. And isn't that such a comfort? To know that Jesus is king, even when we can't immediately see it. And yet there are times when we can look back and see that Jesus is clearly on the throne. Take China, for example. In 1949, at the start of Mao's reign, there were 1 million Christians in China. And Mao was determined that it was to be an atheist country and all missionaries were driven out as Mao sought to extinguish Christianity. And yet what do we see today in China? There are 50 million Christians in China. And it's predicted by 2030 that there will be more Christians in China than in the USA. And as we look at this, you have to say, what could be behind this except the lordship and rule of King Jesus? They wanted to remove him as king, and yet who is still on the throne? It is King Jesus. Jesus is king over all nations. Well, as verse 9 continues, we see the shocking alternative to submitting to King Jesus. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, our initial reaction may be, I was just warming to this King Jesus, but this is just vicious. Well, we do need to see verse 9 in the light of verses 1 to 3. You see, King Jesus, he isn't coming to a world that accepts his rightful rule. No, he is coming to a world who hates God and his rule, who is in direct rebellion against him. This is the world that King Jesus comes to. And so he comes to enforce his kingly rule on a rebellious world. You see, the rebellion can't go on forever. Sin cannot go unpunished. And so what we see here is that the amnesty for rebels, it won't go on forever. There is coming a day when God's anger at human sin and rebellion will be realized. And these are the very words that are quoted in Revelation 19, which speaks of that day. It says, speaking of Jesus, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's right anger at this rebellion will come down. Jesus' kingship will be realized. You see, this is how serious this rebellion is. This is how serious standing against God and his king is. And so the question is, who can stand against such a king? And who would want to? Who would want to risk facing his wrath? And knowing the truth about where history is going, it would be madness to stand against King Jesus, wouldn't it? Surely it should impact how we live now. When the American newspaper tycoon William Randolph Hearst was older, it said that he had one strict rule that everyone who entered his house had to live by. It was to never mention death in his presence. And many who went there said that it was actually harder than you'd think when holding a conversation and the conversation started flowing. And they said you felt like you were walking on eggshells. But you see, that was his decree. And so it controlled life and talk in the Hearst household as long as he lived. Well, here in this section we have God's decree that Jesus has been made king, that he is king over all, and his kingdom will be established in force. And so this decree, like that in Mr. Hearst's house, should surely control how we live and how we speak, should it not? But what is the answer? How can anyone stand on that day of judgment? Well, fourthly, we see the King who saves. The King who saves. Here we have the fourth voice, that of the psalmist himself. And he almost turns preacher as he makes his appeal. Verse 10. And therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We have a call here to do the wise thing, to listen to the warning of this psalm. You see, wisdom is to listen to the warning. If we hear a fire alarm, what do? We listen to it. That is the wise thing to do. And this psalm may be speaking to rulers and kings, but you see, ultimately, we've all set ourselves up as little kings of our own world. That is what sin is. It's rejecting King Jesus and so putting ourselves on the throne instead. And so these final verses call for the only sensible response. For those in rebellion against God and his king, given that the rebellion is so futile, given that Jesus is already king of the whole earth, and that one day he will bring destruction on all those in rebellion against him, the call is submit to King Jesus. Serve the Lord, kiss the Son. Another term, kiss the Son, might sound strange to us, but the picture is that of submission. I'm told that when one king was conquered by another, the sign of submission to the victorious king would be that the conquered king would come and kiss him, as if to say, I accept you as the rightful king now. I am no longer king anymore. Now I serve you. And that is exactly the response to King Jesus that is called for here. All those who are rebelling against King Jesus are called to stop the rebellion. Make Jesus your king and serve him. And here we're given the warning if we don't. Kiss his Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. The warning here is you don't want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath on that final day. That is the last place you want to be. Revelation chapter 6 paints a clear picture of what that day will be like for those who are in rebellion against God and his king. Revelation chapter 6 verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? You see, on that day, there will be no place of refuge. There will be no safe place for those who are in rebellion against God. And so what is the alternative? Well, Psalm 2 finishes with the words of immeasurable hope. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Where can we run to? Not to caves, nor to rocks or mountains to hide us. The only safe place on that day is being in the Lord Jesus. You see, our natural response is to run from God, to flee from him. And yet the wise move here is to run to Jesus. There is no refuge from God, only refuge in him. Run to Jesus. You see, the King who is on the throne, who reigns and will come in judgment, is also the King who went to the cross for us. The hands that we are to kiss are the hands that took nails for us. The wrath of God that we deserve to face for our rebellion against Him is the wrath that Jesus took for us as He died upon the cross as our substitute. The punishment that our sin deserves is the punishment that the Lord Jesus took upon Himself. You see, there is coming a day when God will punish human rebellion. And yet the beauty of the gospel is that God has made a way in Jesus for rebels to be welcomed home, to be made children of God. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is what is on offer in the Lord Jesus. The beauty of Psalm 2 is that we can run to the Lord Jesus and find refuge in Him. That is God's amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Forgiveness and safety from the wrath to come. And the blessing that taking refuge in Jesus brings, well, that is the blessing of relationship with God. What we were created for. That's what the Lord Jesus has won for us on the cross. And so the question of Psalm 2 is, have you kissed the Son? Have you taken refuge in the Lord Jesus? Jesus on the cross has taken God's wrath at human sin upon Himself, so that if we come to Him in repentance and faith, then we do not have to fear God's wrath, but instead can enjoy relationship with Him forever. You see, Jesus is the King who is rejected. He is the King who is on the throne. He is the King who reigns. And yet He is also the King who saves. And so the call of Psalm 2 is, be wise. Know where history is going. Stop the rebellion. Serve King Jesus. Take refuge in Jesus. And as those who have, celebrate His rule. What a King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who served us to death on a cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus, who is the King over all, is also the King who died for us. We thank You that by His wounds we are healed, and that Your wrath has been satisfied in His once for all atoning death on the cross. We pray that we would be those who are wise, who heed the warning and kiss the Son. Run to the Lord Jesus, the only place of refuge. We thank You so much for Your gracious provision of Jesus as our Saviour. Amen.